Chapter 16. Saved without a Lord? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19 F, English Standard Version. The desire to be rescued without being owned. Many who call themselves evangelicals today seem to preach a salvation from condemnation without any corresponding demands of submission to Christ's lordship. That makes as much sense as wanting to be a married bachelor, or to sell your house without having to surrender its title. We are saved because Jesus has redeemed us by his blood. To redeem means to purchase. People are not forced to accept the terms of Christ's redemption, but there is no such thing as being purchased without being owned. The desire to be saved but not owned has caused some to misrepresent Paul as having a different take on the gospel and salvation than that which is found in Jesus' teaching. There is not a single place in Scripture that would allow us to distinguish between Paul's preaching and that of Jesus, other than the fact that the message of the kingdom by Paul's time had in the meantime picked up the additional facts of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension to the throne. These events were more obscure in the preaching of the gospel by Jesus prior to their occurrence because of the need to keep them a secret from his enemies, who must be induced to inadvertently bring them about. While these facts were inherent in Christ's preaching, they were not publicly proclaimed as features of the gospel until after they actually had occurred. The first to embed these facts in the kingdom gospel was not Paul, but Peter, along with the Jerusalem apostles. Christ's ascension to the throne did not alter any aspect of Christ's gospel of the kingdom, other than to display the means by which Christ assumed his role as king in the kingdom. Paul taught that salvation is obtained through the gift of God's grace. Thus, the gospel of salvation is the gospel of God's grace. However, Jesus also preached justification by grace, as consistent with the gospel of the kingdom as he preached it. Paul himself equated the gospel of grace with the gospel of the kingdom. See Acts 20, verses 24 to 25. So, there is no scriptural basis for distinguishing salvation as preached by Paul from the salvation preached by Jesus. For Paul, the Jews' anticipation of national, political redemption was fulfilled spiritually to the believing remnant in that much greater redemption from the slavery of sin. This same redemption and liberation from sin was also featured in Jesus' teaching. Paul equated our redemption with our entering the kingdom of God. He has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Redemption is the purchasing back for oneself something that was earlier lost or forfeited. The redeeming party then takes ownership of what has been reacquired by purchase. Paul speaks of Christ dying for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Jesus' death was to redeem for himself, by his blood, the people who would populate his kingdom on earth, and someday reign with him in it. What he has purchased for himself is our loyalty and obedience to him. Paul similarly wrote, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body, and present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." In the same vein, Peter explains the ramifications of redemption. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. According to Peter, knowing of our redemption involves the knowledge of being owned by and separated to God, which is the actual meaning of the word holy, resulting in our being obedient children. In Revelation 12:10, John heard a heavenly voice whose message equated the coming of salvation with the kingdom of Christ. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. Salvation and the kingdom of Christ thus arrived simultaneously, in the same moment. To enter one is to enter both. No king, no savior. In popular parlance, Jesus' role as savior is sometimes conceptually separated from his role as Lord, ruler, with the former role having to do only with the future escape from penalties for our sins. This is a misrepresentation of the scriptural teaching. The only salvation available to man is found in Christ. Consider these facts. Grace is ours in Christ. Justification is ours in Christ. Redemption is ours in Christ. Eternal life is ours in Christ. Chosen status is ours in Christ. In Paul's terminology, one has all of these when and only when one is in Christ, meaning a member in the body of Christ. Since membership in Christ's body means being submitted to his headship, it is another metaphor for people who are subjects in the kingdom of Christ. In a body, every member is ruled by a head. And in a kingdom, every citizen is ruled by a king. The two concepts are identical. If Christ is my head, he is my king. If he is not my head, king, I am not in him, nor am I scripturally a saved person. I grew up hearing people in church share their personal testimonies of salvation. Often, they clearly separated the act of accepting Jesus as Savior from that of accepting Jesus as Lord. Typically, the testimony went something like this. I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior at church camp when I was 12 years old, but it wasn't until I was in college that I accepted him as my Lord. Speaking this way gives listeners the impression that a person can obtain a Savior without simultaneously acquiring a Lord. Yet, the Bible knows of only one Jesus who is at once Savior, Messiah, and Lord. There is not a Savior Jesus, whom one may accept at one point in time, and a second Lord Jesus, whom one may embrace separately at a later date. The latter act is sometimes referred to as making Jesus the Lord of your life. Technically, we do not make Jesus Lord. God himself made him the Lord over all creation, including us, nearly 2,000 years ago. He has never since held any lesser office. He is the Lord of every person. Every person either recognizes and honors his lordship or fails to do so. Christ's kingship is an objective fact, whether we submit to it or not. We do not make him Lord. We simply stop acting contrary to the facts and start obeying him. For some, especially those who come to Christ at a young age, the understanding of the concept of lordship may be an awareness that develops gradually. The understanding and application of that lordship, with reference to various aspects of one's personal life, typically evolves with maturity. It is one thing to say that one does not have a Lord, and quite another to say that one's grasp of his role as Lord must undergo a maturation in the course of living. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the angel who appeared to the shepherds on the hillside proclaimed good tidings, the gospel, of great joy. The message was, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Only one Jesus was born that night in Bethlehem, and he was born possessing all of his titles, Savior, Christ, King, and Lord. Consequently, if you have Jesus, you have a Savior, a King, and a Lord. If you do not have a Lord or a King, then you do not have Jesus, and thus no Savior either. There exists no world which has a Jesus who is Savior but not Lord. Jesus is only one person. Having that person is what saves. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. There is no salvation in Christ that does not include the lordship of Christ. According to Paul, we receive salvation, Christ as Savior, the moment we acknowledge him as Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The New Testament contains numerous brief statements about the means of salvation, such as the oft-quoted words of Paul and Silas to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Doesn't this suggest that salvation is nothing more than believing in Jesus as one's personal Savior? It is strange that so many can quote this passage without noticing that it unambiguously identifies the object of saving belief as the Lord and the Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The acknowledgement of the Lordship and Messiahship, kingship of Jesus, are embedded in the confession that leads to salvation. Suppose there was a U.S. presidential election in which the outcome was disputed. Let us say the vote of the Electoral College favored one candidate, while the popular vote favored the other. Neither candidate actually concedes the race to the other. Now suppose that a reporter seeks an exclusive interview with one of the claimants to the title named Bill Smith. Mr. Smith's campaign chairman returns to the reporter and says, "If you will acknowledge President Bill Smith, and will consistently refer to him thus, you may have the access you seek for your interview." In the context of the contested election, to acknowledge President Bill Smith would clearly imply the acknowledgement that the title was legitimately his, and to personally honor his claim to the office. Similarly, in a world where Romans regarded Caesar as Lord, and where Jews were looking for their Davidic king, Christ, the command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ could not fail to be understood as meaning, "You must recognize Jesus as Lord, rather than Caesar, and as the promised Jewish Messiah, King, and act in accordance with that belief." It should go without saying that in every New Testament passage, believing and confessing presuppose the presence of sincerity. Obviously, to confess what one does not really believe cannot fool God, who is the one from whom the gift of salvation is being sought. Both of the above passages, Acts 16:31, Romans 10:9, tell us that salvation comes through believing in Jesus, and both also say that one must believe and confess his lordship and messiahship. It is interesting that though the statements are concerning the topic of salvation, neither of them, nor any other in Scripture, states that what one must believe is that he is Savior. Savior is indeed one of his legitimate titles and functions, but it is not this title that sinners are urged to confess or to believe. In fact, according to Paul, Jesus becomes the Savior to the person who confesses him as Lord and King. We have all witnessed a bride and a groom exchanging vows in order to enter that sacred covenant to which salvation is likened in Scripture. When the time comes for the groom to say his vows, the minister says, "Do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife, and forsaking all others to cling only to her in sickness and health?" Suppose the groom's response would be, "I will take this woman to be my cook, my house cleaner, my laundry maid, and my bed partner. However, after we have been married for a while, I will consider whether I want to forsake all others and remain solely hers. I mean, isn't that rather restrictive, like being owned?" Yes, very much like it. Do you think that man would leave the building a single man or a husband? Obviously, one cannot legitimately have the benefits of having a wife without being married, which involves a lifelong, faithful, monogamous commitment. This is precisely parallel to the person who thinks he or she can say, "I accept Jesus as my personal Savior, protector, provider, healer, and advocate," but thinks that the question of his lordship can be postponed to be negotiated at a later date, if at all. The immense privilege of being in subjection to Christ. Modern societies are very egalitarian, or at least they think they are. No economic class, gender, racial, or social group is officially recognized as having rule over another in our contemporary democratic societies. The very idea of kings and masters is an abomination to the thoroughly modern person, who often objects to any hint of hierarchy in marriage, family, or church roles. Egalitarianism is esteemed as one of the most cherished secular values. However, despite the dream of complete parity, wherever more than a handful of people attempt to work, play, or live together, a pecking order emerges. If the team has no official captain, a de facto captain will arise to fill the void. If the husband does not assume the role of the head of the family, then the wife, one of the children, or the state will effectively fill that role. When an official hierarchy is absent, there will be an unofficial, functional hierarchy based upon power, merit, motivation, or charisma that naturally emerges. Egalitarianism is more of an ideal than a reality. This is not likely ever to change so long as human beings are attempting to accomplish anything cooperatively. Hierarchy, the arrangement in which someone is subordinate by definition or by default to someone else, is not necessarily a bad or demeaning arrangement, despite the politically correct mood of our day. The wife who would be shocked at the suggestion that she should submit to her husband in the home regularly accepts without protest her subordination at work to her boss or supervisor. The let's be egalitarian game is something people play when they feel that nothing of importance needs to be accomplished. If a family, a company, or a team actually wishes to thrive and meet goals, such game playing is willingly put aside, often resulting in the loudest advocate of equality assuming the highest position available in the hierarchy. In the real world, there will always be leaders and followers, management and labor, chiefs and Indians, rulers and subordinates. There is only room at the top of any hierarchy for a very few. If there are too many on the top rung, they will get in each other's way and topple all but one or a few. That means that virtually everybody will be in some measure subordinate to officials of some kind, whether in the workplace, in the political sphere, in the home, or on the softball team. As long as we are fighting against this reality, we are beating our heads against a stone wall, and the damage done will not be to the wall. In the best-known track from Bob Dylan's first Christian album, Slow Train, 1979, he expressed in terms even a child can understand, something unusual for Dylan, the universal human condition. You're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're gonna have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. We can't all be chiefs in the earthly sphere, but even those who lead nations and corporations are unavoidably subject to one or another of the rival cosmic kingdoms. Submission to Satan is seldom voluntary, but submission to Christ always is, at least for the present. The call of Christ is not a call to sinners to abandon a life of total freedom in exchange for a life of servile subjection and bondage. Christ calls people who are already slaves to sin into the freedom of being his servants and heirs. The good news of the kingdom of God, that there is another king, presents to those already enslaved to Satan and to their own pride, lusts, and empty ambitions, the alternative of embracing a ruler who is actually the world's true liberator. The choice is not between unbridled liberty on the one hand and servile subjection on the other. Those are not the available options. Juan Carlos Ortiz, in his book Disciple, gives an apt analogy. The kingdom of darkness is like a wrecked ship that is sinking fast. When the captain knows his ship is lost, he goes to the passengers and says, "Listen, those in second class can go to first class. You're free to do what you want. Anyone who wants to drink, help yourself at the bar. It's all free. If you want to play soccer in the dining room, go ahead. If you break the lamps, don't worry." The passengers say, "What a nice captain we have. We can do whatever we like on this ship." But they will all be dead in a few minutes. In the kingdom of darkness, you can have all the drugs, lust, and cheating you want. Nevertheless, you are lost. You think you are the king. You are led by the selfish spirit of your kingdom. But it is only a matter of time. What is salvation? It is to be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. It is not getting free of the kingdoms altogether. It is moving from the rulership of Satan to the rulership of Jesus Christ. In the new kingdom, you cannot do whatever you like. You are part of the kingdom of God. He is the king. He rules. We live according to his wants and wishes. End quote. Some Christians have quipped that the rewards of following Jesus are out of this world. Well, some of the rewards are indeed in another world, but one inestimable reward above all others can be enjoyed right here in this present world without delay. Christ's servants have the privilege of serving and following the King of Kings. This is a unique King who has been known to place the well-being of his servants above his own, to scandalously behave like a servant toward them, and to willingly die in the campaign of saving their lives. To serve a master like that is like hitting the jackpot, or like obtaining a seat on the rescue vessel after the Titanic has fatally hit the iceberg. However, this rescue vessel, like all others, has a captain who must be obeyed. Many naturally wish to be the supreme rulers of their own lives, but no one can be. There are no current vacancies for that position in the whole universe. However, one who cannot be the leader does not lose the opportunity to be a happy follower. The desire for independent self-rule was what led our first parents to turn to the dark side, only to find that darkness is a whole lot worse than light, and that they subsequently had less control over their own lives than they had before they rebelled. The rebellious human ego insists upon maintaining control of one's own course, one's own things, and one's own destiny. This is the main obstacle preventing many from coming to Christ on His terms. This must be why the Bible repeatedly tells us that grace is given only to the humble. If one is too proud to sacrifice his or her own preeminence, that person is ready to receive neither grace nor salvation. Jesus described the normal attitude of a servant, which was also what he required of his disciples, and which he also adopted toward his Father. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, "Come at once and sit down to eat"? But will he not rather say to him, "Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink"? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." This is an unfamiliar scenario to us. We might think the master in the illustration to be unkind, but Jesus is not teaching about how masters should treat their servants. He is simply describing, as a model for his disciples to imitate, the attitude of one who has signed away his own rights in becoming the slave of another. If one cannot be at the top of the totem pole, one must resign himself to being subject to the wishes of someone else who is in that position. However, this is not necessarily as demeaning as our cultural instincts may initially cause us to think. It is true that the institution of slavery, as we have known it in Western lands, was dehumanizing and degrading beyond measure. When people of one ethnic group are stolen away from their homes and treated like subhuman animals, as was the case in what is called Atlantic or African slavery, it involves almost every kind of criminal injustice known to man. It is racist, cruel, dehumanizing, and, in the Bible, a capital offense. In the Old Testament, kidnapping was punishable by death. When the Bible speaks of slavery, it refers in many cases to servitude voluntarily taken upon oneself. In the ancient world, a man unable to pay his bills, and thus in danger of homelessness and desperate poverty, could voluntarily sell himself into slavery for his own survival or economic security. This is what the repenting prodigal son was hoping to do. The Torah allowed a man to do this. It was better than being reduced to begging, exposure, and possible starvation. The law did not, however, permit the dehumanizing of one's slaves. Slaves were to be seen as less fortunate human beings, and treated compassionately. They were not to be raped, killed, or treated unfairly. Also, there was no component of racism defining slavery in the Bible. Many of Israel's slaves were of their same race, fellow Israelites. While prisoners of war from other nations might be kept alive in servitude, it was not because of their race per se, but because of their enemy status in wartime. A Jewish man who had a Jewish slave was required to release him freely after 7 years of service. It may shock us to learn that a situation is envisioned in the law in which a slave, offered his freedom, would choose to remain in slavery. There might be any number of reasons for this, though modern free men and women cannot imagine any. One reason might be that certain household slaves had a pretty good situation, certainly better than the mess they had gotten themselves into on their own before selling themselves into slavery. If the members of the master's household were kind, fair, and sympathetic to the dignity of their servants, which was not unheard of, and was possible to be practiced by all, that servant might well choose the security provided there over the insecurity of personal freedom. Since masters met all the needs of their slaves, food, clothing, housing, medical attention, the slaves of a compassionate owner might think it unlikely that they would find a better situation abroad. We shouldn't feel too smug or enlightened. There are among us today people who work two or three jobs and have no more free time than a slave had in the ancient world, but whose combined employment does not guarantee their housing, food, medical care, etc. The slave of a good man might have more enviable circumstances than many free men had, or have today. Joseph, as a slave in the house of Potiphar, given rule over the other slaves, almost certainly was living comfortably, though he was not at his own liberty to follow an independent career. Despite the aversion we moderns have even to the word slave, this is the word that Paul, James, and Peter all voluntarily chose to describe themselves in relation to Christ. Footnote: Romans 1:1, James 1:1, 2 Peter 1:1. The Greek word doulos does not mean servant, as it is rendered in most English translations, but slave. End footnote. They did not see this label as a reproach, but as an honor. In biblical times, if a person had no option of being a master, the next most honorable position was to be the trusted slave of a great man, as Eliezer was in Abraham's household, or Joseph was with Potiphar, or Gehazi with Elisha, etc. All of these men were subject to their masters and or mentors, but all were held in high esteem both within the household and in the eyes of the public. Elisha, the servant of Elijah, was described by others as the man who poured water over the hands of Elijah, no doubt a coveted role among the sons of the prophets. Joshua, the servant of Moses, got to succeed his master as leader of the nation. Gehazi was welcomed into the courts of a king to regale him with accounts of his master Elisha's exploits. Many trusted servants were brought into close friendship with their masters, like Jesus with his disciples. Beyond the biblical examples mentioned above, we find the same to be true in the secular Roman world, the world from which most of Paul's readers would derive their understanding of his use of the slave metaphor. Having a master of high rank conferred prestige to a slave. In his book, Slave, John MacArthur writes, "In New Testament times, slaves derived their own status from the social standing of their masters. To be the slave of an influential and well-respected master was itself an esteemed position." Unquote. In his book, Slavery as Salvation, Dale Martin explains that in Roman times, quote, "slavery to an important person bestowed on the slave a certain amount of prestige and power, a status by association." Unquote. MacArthur adds, "From a secular Roman perspective, there could be no greater master than the emperor, which is why slaves of Caesar were held in especially high regard. But if it was considered an honor to be the slave of one of the Caesars, it is infinitely more so to be the slave of Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Unquote. One who will not humble himself to be another's servant has not yet the spirit of Jesus, who washed the feet of his disciples and urged them to imitate this lowly act of servitude toward each other. It was a major teaching of Christ that true greatness is taking the lowly role of service to others, and that those who faithfully submit themselves to such a status will be the delight of their king and will be exalted as Jesus himself was. Once this attitude of subjection is adopted, it brings great peace and joy. It is concerning this very matter that Jesus said, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Thus, the attitude of humble submission, says Jesus, is the secret to happiness. Striving to be the one in charge may be exhilarating in the midst of the competition, but it is not the path to inner peace. Such peace comes when we lay aside our selfish ambitions and find our proper place in the service of Christ and others, unless Jesus was mistaken. When God called godly men like Abraham, Jacob, Moses, the boy Samuel, and Isaiah, their response took the form of a single Hebrew word, hineni, which is a composite of two smaller words and means, "Here I am." Footnote: sometimes translated, especially in the King James Version, "Behold," or "Lo." End footnote. It is the proper response of a servant to a summons, roughly equivalent to our phrase, "at your service." For those who regard themselves to be at Christ's service, there is something ennobling in being able to make such a reply to God's call. What an honor it is to receive a summons from the universal sovereign and to be able to respond, "Hineni, here am I. Send me on whatever errand or mission you desire to entrust to me. I am honored to be summoned to the service of such a generous and worthy master." In Old Testament prophecy, Jesus is represented as giving this very response to his father. Then I said, Behold, in Hebrew, Hineni, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Esther's glory was her submission to the king Ahasuerus, who also happened to be her husband. The stubbornness of her predecessor, Queen Vashti, had gotten her banished from her royal position, but Esther had the king's adoring favor due to her submissive disposition. More than once, the king told her that she could have anything she asked of him, up to half his kingdom. The striking thing about Esther was her servant-like attitude, even as queen. Whenever she approached Ahasuerus with any request, she prefaced her petition with, If it pleases the king. Observe how often these words are on her lips in the story. Her every request was willingly subject to the king's pleasure. Jesus and the Christian both have the same approach to making requests of the Father. If it is your will, or if it pleases the king. The mother of Jesus, the most blessed of all women, also took this servile posture toward her unique commission. It was a privilege, to be sure, to be told that her child would be the long-awaited Messiah, but it would come at a cost to her. It would cause her sterling reputation in the family and the community to be tarnished when she was found to be pregnant while still unmarried. More than that, it could certainly threaten her prospects of marriage to her fiancé, who knew, as others did not, that the child was not his. However, her humble response to the assignment was, Behold, in her own language, Hineni, the handmaiden of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. None but a slave of Christ can know the joy and honor of receiving one's assignments from the High King. What a privilege to bow before Jesus when asked to make a costly sacrifice, and to be able to say, Here am I, your servant. Be it to me according to your word. It is the unique pleasure of those willingly subject to the King of Kings which cannot be known or enjoyed by anyone else. This is salvation from our sinful selves, and the thrill of new life in the kingdom of Christ here and now. When preachers get around to including this truth in their evangelization of potential converts, we can expect to finally see the kingdom populated again with genuine disciples who have come to Christ for the true salvation that is found only as subjects in his kingdom. Unbelievers who are looking only for fire insurance at no cost will find nothing appealing in this message, and will hopefully cease to play at religion in the colonies of the believers. From the standpoint of the health and true success of the churches, this cannot happen too soon.